Last week, we kicked off a brand new series on wisdom entitled From Above. And our goal in this series is to collectively grow in wisdom in such a way that allows us and enables us to navigate the difficulties, the complexities, the times that we're living in, not only successfully, but to navigate them in a way that brings honor and glory to God and blesses the people around us. And if you were here last week, then you received this handy dandy reading plan on a bookmark that you can actually stuff in your physical Bible. We're a week into our reading plan. And if you didn't pick one of these up, we've got them in the booths out there in the foyer, and you can pick one up on your way out. If you're watching online, you can download the PDF. We want you guys to follow along with us as we work our way through this series. So not only that, but we've made an opportunity for you all to send in, to text in questions that you have, not only about Sunday's message, but also in regard to how we navigate the times that we're living in. So I'm gonna invite you to do something right now that typically, I don't know if any preacher has ever done in history. I actually want you to get your phones out right now. Make sure they're silent so our heads don't explode. But I want you to text GC Wisdom to 97,000. And as we go through the message today, like today, if you have any questions, if anything is unclear, if you want something clarified a little bit further, if there's something that you want to hear more about, text that in to GC Wisdom at 97,000. And then this Wednesday, I'm going to be going on Facebook Live, and we're going to field as many questions as we possibly can. And whichever questions we aren't able to get to on Wednesday at noon on Facebook Live, we're going to come up with a creative way to get to those as well throughout this series. So 97,000, text GC Wisdom, send in your questions as we go through this series, because again, we all want to grow collectively in wisdom. I'm a student in this with you, and we're going to learn together from the Lord and his statutes as written in the Holy Scriptures. Now, last week was our introduction to this series. We talked about why wisdom is so important, what it is, and how we get it. And today, we are going to be talking about what is possibly the most important, crucial, and widely misunderstood concepts and ideas in the entire Bible, not only as it relates to your life as a follower of Jesus, but also as it relates to the topic of wisdom. Today, we are talking about the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. Because King Solomon writes in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, he says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And what we're going after today is simply this. We're going to talk about the paradox, the problem, and the power of the fear of the Lord. The paradox, the problem, and the power of the fear of the Lord. Let's talk about the paradox. What's interesting about the Bible is that it uses this word fear in reference to God over 300 times throughout the Bible. And if you're new to Christianity, or if you're exploring faith, or you just accidentally wandered into this church this morning thinking that it was an enormous horse barn, that's very concerning, right? The fact that the Bible uses the word fear so much in reference to God, it's very concerning. And what's interesting is in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, it also says that not only is God love, but that perfect love expels fear. So this seems like a contradiction. And on top of all of that, you've got scriptures like Proverbs 28:14, where it says, "Blessed, happy, joyful is the one who fears the Lord always." How can you be happy and joyful if you're always afraid? Right? That doesn't make any sense. Proverbs 14, 26, and 27. It says, "In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life." How can you be confident if you're terrified? Moses speaking to the Israelites at Sinai. Listen to this. He says, "Do not fear, don't be afraid, for God has come to test you that the fear of him may be before you. So don't be afraid, because God wants to test you to see if you're afraid. And you read all of this stuff, and it's absolutely confusing. And before I was a follower of Jesus, I was in college. I was walking across my college campus. And right in the middle of the square of the campus, there was this big commotion going on. There was a small crowd gathered. And there was a man there who was kind of riling everybody up, and he had this big sign over his head, and they were shouting about something. And so I walked over to see what was going on. And when I got closer, I could see that the sign read, "God is angry." And I was intrigued, and I was listening in on some of the conversations. And this man basically was saying that all of us, the small crowd that was gathered, that we were all going to hell because we shared a dormitory. And that we were going to hell because we used public restrooms. And he literally said this. Now, I'm 19 years old. I don't know Jesus. I'm curious about God. And this guy, he says verbatim, "You're going to hell because you share toilet seats with one another." Now, to this day, I still have no idea where he got his theology from. But I can guarantee you that I did not walk away from that interaction thinking, "Wow, that seems reasonable. I want to be a part of that." No, I walked away thinking, man, if this guy is representing God, I don't want to have anything to do with him. And yet there are many people in our world, even Christians, who have this view of God as this authoritative, fear-mongering, ready to pounce at any mistake, any sin, beat you up, any chance he gets, just looking for an opportunity to discipline you. We have this fear of, this idea of God that he's looking for groveling servitude. And if he doesn't get it, then he's gonna punish you. A lot of people in the world today have that view of God, and many Christians even have that view of God. But many of you know that the fear that this is talking about, it doesn't mean to be scared or afraid of something. That there is a fear in the presence of something bad or something harmful. There is a fear that's there. But church, there's also a fear in the presence of something incredibly good. There is a fear that rises up in the presence of something holy. And I want you to see this. Peter, in the New Testament, he's fishing all night long and catches nothing. And he comes in from the shore, and he's cleaning his nets, and Jesus comes up to him and says, "Hey, I want you to go back out, and I want you to throw your nets out." Now, Peter he basically looks at him, and he says, "Rabbi, look, I was out there all night. I'm a professional fisherman. I didn't catch anything." And Jesus looks at him and says, "Well, apparently you're not a very good one. Go back out there and throw out your net. Just throw it on the other side of the boat." And so Peter says, okay, he does it. He goes out there and he throws the net down, and you know the story. He pulls in so many fish that the boats begin to sink. And look at Peter's reaction, Luke 5:8. "When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" Now, why is he reacting that way? What happened? See, in the presence of someone holy, in the presence of somebody pure, in the presence of somebody beautiful and powerful, Peter came face to face with his own sinfulness. See, in the presence of something great, in the presence of something good, in the presence of something pure or even holy, there is this fear that rises up in us. Why? Because it exposes us. In the presence of someone pure, our impurities are revealed. In the presence of someone holy, our unholiness is exposed. We come face to face with our own sinfulness, just like Peter. So this fear of the Lord, it isn't being afraid of God in the sense that we're scared of something harmful happening to us, even though God is all powerful and one day he is going to bring his full wrath upon sin and eradicate it forever. We celebrate that. A collaborator of Martin Luther clarified it this way. He differentiated between what's called servile fear and filial fear. Servile fear is, it's a fear of a prisoner that a prisoner has in the presence of their jailer or executioner. It is that groveling servitude. There is this whimpering, cowering dread in the presence of that person. That's servile fear. But filial fear, however, it's a type of respect. It's an overwhelming awe and reverence towards someone. It is this utmost adoration. It is this deep desire to bring pleasure to the one that you adore most in life. That's what the fear of the Lord is. And see, look, and don't get me wrong. Those who don't belong to God, those who have not surrendered their life to Jesus, those who haven't had their sins forgiven, I'm telling you, church, there ought to be some level of servile fear. Because God is going to punish sin one day. He's going to do a complete job of it. And so there ought to be this fear. But when you look at the person of Jesus, you see that Jesus gave everything so that anyone and everyone who surrenders their life to him, who receives forgiveness of sin because of Jesus and his finished work on the cross, they become a child and no longer have to live with servile fear. See, that's the freedom that Jesus offers. Oh, this is brilliant. I love this. Author and pastor John Bevere, he says this. He says, look, if you're scared of God, you have something to hide. But if you fear God, you have nothing to hide. See, in other words, if you fear God, you know that everything is already laid bare before him. He knows it all, and he loves you anyway. See, if you have the fear of the Lord, you know that he is your father who loves you and is with you, and there's nothing that you can't bring to him that's gonna cause him to reject you. See, he loves you, he's with you, he's for you. There's nothing that you can't bring before him. And God, listen, God is not after groveling servitude. That's not the kind of relationship that he wants, and he's made it incredibly clear. God wants intimacy. He wants friendship. And look, the closer you are to God, the more you'll revere him. The more you get to know him, the bigger he'll get to you, the more you'll worship and adore him and fear him and desire to bring pleasure to his heart. See, when you think about this, the person we're talking about right now, he has the power to create worlds with a word. With a word. Do you know what we can create? Nothing. Apart from material that he hasn't already given us. We've got nothing without him. He creates universes with a word. That's who we're talking about. And he wants intimacy with us. It's incredible. Now, let's talk about the problem. The problem is, we're the ones that determine our level of intimacy with God. And many, many faithful, church-attending American Christians are content to have a surface-level, powerless Christianity. We are absolutely content to have a distant relationship with God. There's a poem, I don't remember the name of the author, but I believe it's called, I'll Have an Ounce of God, Please. And the whole poem is essentially saying, look, I want just enough of God to where I feel better, but not so much of God that I actually have to change anything about my life. Yeah. And in American Christianity, in the American church, we've got plenty of this to go around. And one of the primary reasons for our surface level Christianity in the American church is that we don't actually fear God, we fear men. We have the fear of man. Because to fear God means that he is your true north. That every decision you make is first filtered through what he thinks, what brings him pleasure, what he has commanded. He is your priority, and your desire is to please him above all else. And the thing that's, man, it's tricky about the fear of man, when we say that phrase, the fear of man, it makes it sound like we've put the opinions of people on the throne of our lives, and that's not actually true. The fear of man is you've placed yourself on the throne of your life at the center of your universe, and you're using the opinions of other people to keep you there. That's the fear of man. Look at Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 6. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man, who fears man, and makes flesh his strength. Whose heart turns away from the Lord, he is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Look at this. The person who fears man, who places the opinions of man above everything else, who places themselves at the center of their universe and is using other people to keep themselves there. Look, their thirst is insatiable. They're never satisfied. It even says that the good that comes into their life, they won't even be able to see it. It's never good enough. It's never the way they want it. They're never satisfied. They're always complaining and grumbling about anything and everything that's going on in their life. Does anybody know anybody like that in your life? Don't point any fingers. It's never good enough. And see, all of those things, they're an indication that we're not operating in the fear of God. And see, when we operate in the fear of man, we oscillate between two sinful extremes. On the one side, we've got self-righteousness and pride. And on the other side, we've got self-pity. Because on the one side, self-righteousness, if people think highly of us, in our hearts we think, well, of course they think great of me. I mean, I am pretty awesome after all. Look at all that I've accomplished. Look at what I'm doing. Look at what I've done in life. I'm pretty great. And if they think lowly of us and we're on the self-righteousness side of the spectrum, we think, how dare they think that of me? How dare they say that? Don't they know how hard I've worked? Don't they recognize the respect that I deserve because of the position that I'm in? Don't they see that? That there is this appalled nature when it comes to criticism. And see, that's the self-righteousness side. And if you swing over to the self-pity side, if somebody thinks lowly of us, we say, they're right. I'm just a nobody. I'm never gonna amount to anything. I'm just a failure. I'm never gonna change. I might as well just throw in the towel and quit. That's self-pity. And if someone thinks highly of us or affirms us in some way, and we're on this side of the spectrum, it doesn't get down into our hearts. We can't accept it. We dismiss it. And see, the problem is, no matter how much affirmation you get, it's never enough. Why? Because when you have placed yourself at the center of your universe, you are a black hole. It's never enough. It will never be enough. Whether you're on the self-righteousness side or the self-pity side, if you're swinging on that pendulum, it's never enough. You are a black hole. And even in the case of self-pity, you're still the center of your own life. You're still basing your whole life on the opinions of other people. The decisions you make are still oriented around how other people will perceive you. This is why the scripture is full of verses like Proverbs 29:25, where it says, the fear of man, it lays a snare. The fear of man, it traps you in this endless pendulum swing between self-righteousness and self-pity. Church, listen. The fear of man, it makes you incapable of being wise. If God created the world, he ought to be the filter through which we make every decision. He designed the world the way it is. And we're never gonna understand it unless we're filtering our decisions through him. And if we're filtering our decisions through the opinions of other people and the whims of other people and the emotions of other people and how other people might respond if we say it this way or we do it that way, we make ourselves incapable of being wise. And look, I've even said this before. We throw around sayings like, well, the opinions of people are none of your business. And that's true. The opinions of people are none of your business unless they share them with you. And we can hear that, but that actually doesn't help us to get over the fear of man. It doesn't purge us of the fear of man. And anybody in recovery circles, you know this, you understand this. Trying to stop thinking about what other people are thinking about you is the very thing that keeps you thinking about what other people are thinking about you. You can't not do something. You have to replace it with something else. So let's talk about the power of the fear of the Lord. Look at the rest of Jeremiah 17, verses 7 and 8. It says this, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, who fears God, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Look at the person that fears God. There's no worry. There's no anxiety. There's no stress. They are at rest. They are at peace. Right? In the year of drought, in the year of unpredictability and unprecedented things and uncertainty, hello? There's no fear. There's no anxiety as it relates to the unknown. The one who fears God is secure. They're confident. See, think about it this way. The reality of the human condition, what sin ultimately does in us, is it demands that the rest of the universe revolve around us. Our demands, what we desire, when we want it. We place ourselves at the center of the universe and expect everything else to revolve around us. But in our galaxy, there is one star that is far more dangerous, far more powerful, far greater, far more beneficial than all the others. And see, look, if you're Mars, let's just suppose you're Mars, and you demand that the rest of our solar system revolve around you, not only will you destroy yourself, but you're gonna kill the rest of us in the process. But if you recognize that there is one star that is far greater than you, far bigger than you, far more important than you, far more dangerous and powerful and beneficial and good and pure and constant than you are, only when you recognize that will you fall into orbit and the rest of the universe will begin to make sense. See, it's only when you orient your whole life around the person of Jesus that life will make sense. And see, look, if you look at the sun, if you just look at the sun in our galaxy, you look at the sun, see how big and powerful it is? There is this reference there, and the sun, Jesus Christ, is far more powerful than that. He's the one who created it after all. When you recognize that that's who we're talking about, all of a sudden you realize, oh my God, there's awe, there's reverence, there's adoration, there's respect. And all of a sudden, when you recognize how powerful he is, it actually purges you of the fear of man. It rids you of your fear of what other people think, what other people say. It rids you of your need to be the center of the universe. That's the power of the fear of the Lord. See, the fear of the Lord is the very thing that purges you of fear itself. Being in awe of God is the very thing that frees you from caring too much about what other people think or say about you. See, the power of the fear of the Lord is that it frees you from fear itself. It frees you from your fear of anything and everything else, because you know that there is an all-powerful God who knows your name. He is good, he is in control, and he is with you, and he is for you, regardless of what your circumstances look like. Amen, somebody? This is why Proverbs 28 says, blessed, happy, joyful is the one that fears the Lord always. Why? Because they're secure in knowing that God is good, he's in control, he's all-powerful, he's got me covered. Proverbs 14, 26 and 27, in the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence. I am secure in the love of God, and I'm in awe of him. My desire is to bring glory and pleasure to him. I know if I'm obeying him and I'm following him, I'm secure in him. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. That's verse 27. See, the power of the fear of the Lord is that it purges us of all the other fears that destroy us or make our souls sick. So, church, when you find yourself afraid of the future, afraid of circumstances that you can't control, afraid of a difficult conversation that you really don't want to have but you know you need to have, fearing appearing a certain way or coming across a certain way or fearing the unknown, even being afraid of the outcome of an election, for example, that fear is ultimately evidence that you're out of orbit. Any anxiety, any stress, it's an indicator that Christ is not central and that you're no longer fearing God, that you've placed yourself back in the center. And it doesn't mean that those things aren't important. They are, absolutely. Those things are important. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't care about them. You should care about them. 100% you should care about them. It just means that they've replaced God as the center of your universe. It's an indication that you are out of alignment with Christ, that you're fearing man and not fearing God, that you've placed yourself at the center, that you're fearing circumstances and not fearing God. So we've talked a lot about what the evidences are that we're out of alignment with Christ. What is the evidence that we are in alignment, that we are fearing God? There are many. But one of the primary outworkings of the fear of God in your life is this. It's one word, obedience. Obedience. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29. God says, oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and keep my commandments. Why? That it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. See, God doesn't want you to fear him for his own sake. God wants you to fear him for your sake. God doesn't demand obedience for his sake. He demands obedience for your sake. Why? So that it might go well with you. He designed you. He knows what's best for you. He calls you to fear him and be obedient to him because he loves you. He knows what's best for you. And I want you to see this. This is so great. Okay, Old Testament example, Abraham. Abraham obeyed immediately. Can you say it immediately? Immediately. It's an important word. He obeyed immediately when God told him to leave his homeland and just start walking, not having any idea where he was going to end up. And Abraham obeyed. Abraham obeyed immediately when God told him to take Isaac, his promised son, up on the mountain and offer him up as a sacrifice. And Abraham obeyed immediately when God told him to stop, and God provided a substitute sacrifice for him. Abraham obeyed immediately. Church, do you realize that delayed obedience is disobedience? How many of us have been putting off obeying God because we want to know what the outcome is before we commit? We want God to tell us, this is what it's going to look like down here. And we're waiting to obey until we know it. And God is looking at us saying, that's disobedience. See, Abraham didn't know where he was going. God said, look, I'll tell you when you need to know. And he's saying the same thing to you. I'll reveal the outcome when you need to know what it needs to be. I'll show it to you when you need to know. Obey me immediately and watch and see what I do in your life. Right? That's what God is inviting us to. Moses, he obeyed when he confronted Pharaoh and led the Israelites out of Egypt. But you know the story. When he's talking with God at that burning bush, he gave God every excuse imaginable that God had chosen the wrong guy. Right? Moses is saying, look, God, I mean, I killed an Egyptian man. If I go back there, Pharaoh's going to kill me. And God says, yeah, he might, but go anyway. And then Moses says, well, I have a problem with speech. I kind of stutter and, it's kind of embarrassing. Of all the people that you want to be your messenger, surely it's not me. And God says, it's all good. I've got you covered. I'll give you the words. I'll help you. And you know what? Take Aaron with you if that makes you feel any better. And then Moses, frustrated, finally just says, oh, God, I don't want to do it. Just pick somebody else. Anybody else. And God says, let me think about it. No, you're going. And Moses, he obeyed, albeit a little reluctantly, but he obeyed and he followed God. And what I love about this story is that it tells us that God can handle your reluctance. God can handle your vulnerabilities. He can handle your insecurities and your frailties and your weakness. The point is, if you fear God, you'll bring those things to him and he will meet you in them. He will give you grace in them and he will make up for what you lack. See, Moses brought all of that stuff before God and he's arguing with God, but eventually he relents, he gives in and obeys God. And look at what happened. How many of us are using insecurities or imperfections or a feeling of a lack of adequacy before we obey God? Bring those things to God. He'll meet you there. Church, I can't tell you how many times God has told me over the last 16 years to do something or to say something or to obey him in some way that brought me face to face with my own insecurities and fears. I mean, over and over and over and over again. And I know there's plenty of stories out there just like this. But reluctance is never an excuse for disobedience. Fear of an outcome is never an excuse to disobey God. Last example, look at Jonah. I love this so much. Misty and I were talking about this week. You realize that when Jonah ran from Nineveh, God called Jonah to deliver this message of repentance to the people of Nineveh. And Jonah runs as far away from that as he possibly can. Why? Because he is fearing man. He's operating in the fear of men. So he gets as far away from there as possible, and what happens to him? He disobeys God. What happens? He gets thrown off a boat and swallowed by a giant fish. If you disobey God, God is going to send a great fish after you and have you swallowed by a fish. Don't go swimming in the ocean anytime soon. No, and we were talking about this, and Misty says, he wasn't fearing God before that point, but I'm pretty sure after he spent 3 days in the belly of that great fish, he feared God pretty well. Right? And God brings him back, and he delivers the message, and Nineveh repents. See, the point is, if you operate out of the fear of man and not the fear of God, you will disobey God. And what that's going to bring down into your life is his correction, his discipline, his loving correction, his loving discipline. But I promise you, it's not fun. Whereas if you trust him, if you fear him, if you obey him, you're going to know him in a way that you never would otherwise. See, what you see throughout the Bible is that those that feared God, they obeyed when it didn't make any sense. The ones that fear God, they obeyed even when it hurt. The ones that feared God, they obeyed at great personal cost. Do you fear God, church? Is there, and let me ask you this, is there an area of your life that you've been delaying obedience to God? Is there something in your life that he has told you to do, and you've been coming up with every excuse imaginable to dismiss that thing? And maybe it's a sin that you've been entertaining and justifying, and you know God is wanting to deal with that and wanting you to obey him in that area. Maybe it's having a difficult conversation that you've been putting off. Maybe you've been a coward. And God's saying, look, the ones who follow me, who obey me, it takes courage. And I'll help you. I'll be with you. Maybe that's it. Is there an area of your life where you've been putting off obedience because you want to know the outcome before you commit to the decision? God's not going to give you that. He says, obey me first. And when you need to know, I'll tell you. I'll show you the outcome when you need to know. I encourage you with this. King Solomon, the author of the Book of Wisdom, wisest man to ever live other than Jesus himself, even in his own life, church, he disobeyed God. He married too many wives. They ended up turning his heart toward other gods, which God warned him about ahead of time. And his heart turned away from the one true God. But at the end of his life, he came to his senses. Solomon comes back to God, and this is his conclusion. This is what he says, Ecclesiastes 12:13. He says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. What is the whole responsibility of mankind? To fear God above everything else. To be in awe and reverence of God, to desire to please God more than anything else, to obey him, to keep his commandments. This is our whole duty. This is our responsibility. Look, church, God is inviting you today to reorient your entire life around him, where you've placed yourself at the center of your universe. Look upon him, gaze upon him, see his power, his holiness, his goodness, his might, his benefit. See it and allow that to purge you of your fear of man. And above all else, obey his commandments. That is the fear of the Lord. That's the evidence of it, obedience. And you say, well, Rob, that's terrifying. That's scary. How in the world do I do that? How do I have the courage to do that? You have to see. You have to see that Jesus had absolute reverence and fear for his heavenly Father. And because of that reverence, he obeyed when it didn't make any sense. He obeyed even when it hurt. And he obeyed not just at great personal cost, he obeyed at the highest personal cost. Because he loves you, because he's with you, because he's for you, because he's never gonna leave you or forsake you. And when that sinks in, when that hits here, when it melts your heart, you can't help but fear God and obey him. You can't help but put him in his rightful place in your life and submit your whole life to him and keep his commandments. You can't help it. When you see the beauty, the love, the holiness, the power of the person of Jesus, you will fear God and you will keep his commandments. Church, what's the conclusion of the matter? Fear God, obey him. Solomon tells us that this is the beginning of wisdom. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful. We're grateful that you, God, that you want to bless us with wisdom from heaven, and you've instructed us on how to get it. And God, in the areas of life where we've propped ourselves up, where we've elevated ourselves to the position of godhood, where we've placed ourselves at the center of our own universe and made demands that everybody else revolve around us, God, we repent this morning. We repent of that sin, of our self-exaltation. God, we repent of it. And God, as we gaze upon your beauty, your power, your might, God, how dangerous you are, how good you are. God, that you're with us and for us, and yet you create worlds with a word. God, in light of all of that, we put you back in your rightful place as the center of our whole life. God, in doing so, would you fill us with wisdom from heaven? God, would you give us wisdom to navigate the days that we're living in? God, would you make us like the one who is not afraid in the year of drought, the one who is secure in you, confident, blessed, happy, joyful, filled to overflow. God, we love you. Give us wisdom from heaven and help us to fear you above all else and obey your commandments. In Jesus' name, amen, church. Amen, amen, amen. God bless you guys. Have a great week. We'll see you soon. Hope to see you on Wednesday.